was a baby in a manger is not just a baby. He's not just a character in a wonderful children's story. The first time he came, he was veiled as a child, came through the normal birth process. But the next time he comes, which could well be soon, he will come unveiled, and he will be abundantly and immediately clear to all the world just who he really is. First time he came, a star marked his arrival. The next time he comes, the whole heavens will roll up like a scroll, and the stars will fall out of the sky, and he himself will light the sky. First time he came, wise men and shepherds brought him gifts. The next time he comes, he will bring gifts for his own. First time he came, there was no room for him. The next time he comes, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. First time he came, only a few attended his arrival. Some shepherds, then later some wise men. The next time he comes, every eye will see him. The first time he came as a baby, soon he's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what we're celebrating today. If you'll turn with me, please, to Luke 2 that was read earlier today, we're going to look at the first part of that reading. As we want to focus on the fact the Messiah is born, the Son of God came. And that is lost so often in the celebration of Christmas in our day. Back in the early 1700s, during the time when the United States was the colonies, the settlers in Williamsburg, the capital of colonial Virginia, celebrated Christmas with just a few English customs. They didn't have most of everything else that we had. In fact, it was primarily a holy, sacred day. But the atmosphere was not solemn. Churches and homes were decorated with greens, white candles burned in all the windows, and carolers were going everywhere. And there was great joy and blessing. Even gift-giving was on the minimal side. The focus was on Jesus had come. And this morning I'd like to just spend some time thinking through the fact that indeed Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has come to earth and has won the victory. And so chapter 2 of Luke, this wonderful story that we all have as a beloved part of the scripture, we read in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." First of all, I want us to see the glorious reality of God's sovereign control in the birth of Jesus Christ. The divine timing here is just amazing for a number of reasons. This decree that went out was a decree that God used the Caesar to cause. This was just another one of his administrative edicts that he did. And this came at just the perfect time. And the way it was said, a few times in the Roman Empire, they would insist that you went back to your place of birth. There were various reasons for that, but in this case, it occurred, which took Jesus' parents from Galilee to Bethlehem, which is in, of course, Judea, just a little bit southeast of Jerusalem. And this edict was that they were to go and they were to register there and to handle the matter of the taxation to the Roman government. Now, what is so exciting about this is that you go forward after the birth of Christ to his being rejected by Israel there at the triumphal entry through the crucifixion, you have the exact timing that Daniel gave in Daniel chapter 9 for the coming of the Messiah and the fact that he would then be cut off. And it's the prophecy that we call the 70 weeks prophecy. And a lot could be said, but let me just read those verses to you. 70 weeks, starting in verse 24 of Daniel, and weeks are the matter of heptads, sevens. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. So there it was going to be a time of 490 years. Now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. When you add that together, 69 of the 70 heptads were to occur from the commandment of Artaxerxes to the cutting off of the Messiah. That would be 483 years. If you use the Jewish calendar of 360 days in the matter of years, you come up to the exact date that Jesus presented himself there, the week of the crucifixion. So that means that Christ had to be born at just the right time. Now, this might comfort you a little bit. By the way, there's the chart they finally got up there, and you can see the different weeks that we just read. I don't have time to get into that, but you have the 483 years right up until the time that Christ had his passion, and then the final week is coming yet. When the rapture of the church occurs, there'll be a little bit of time, and then we enter into the 7 years of tribulation. So thank you that we could spend an entire month on looking at that great prophecy. But it is a great joy to realize that God was able to use government. As I said, that's encouraging. Did you get that? That's encouraging. Now, some of you are a bit bummed out there. Okay, did you know God's still sovereign? He is still in control. He knows what he's doing. We need to do all that we're supposed to do. But we need to be praying, and we need to be being right in the middle of God's will for our lives as individuals and as churches. But my friend, God used a ruthless Caesar to bring about the fact that Jesus would be in Bethlehem on the very day he needed to be. That's how great our God is. And we need to rejoice. Rejoice every day that you serve the living God who is in control of all things. A pastor telephoned his sermon topic years ago to the Norfolk Ledger Dispatch, and it was, "The Lord is my shepherd," he said. Is that all he was asked? He replied, "That's enough." And the church page carried Mr. Williams' sermon topic as, "The Lord is my shepherd. That's enough." Well, the pastor liked that idea, so he used the expanded version, put it on his PowerPoint. No, they didn't have that back then. But his sermon was "The Lord is my shepherd, that's enough." And friends, he is enough. Our problem is that often we live wanting more. And honestly, when Jesus is enough and we understand he is in control, it is a glorious, glorious reality. Plus, let me just say that in this timing and all, the fact that Joseph was of the line of David and had to go to Bethlehem, the city of David, all God superintended to bring about this exact fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's really exciting. And then the divine location, as I've already said, Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So clearly the prophecy was that he was to be born in time for the exact being cut off according to Daniel chapter 9, but he was also to be born very specifically in the Bethlehem there in Ephratah, which is the one Judea just a few miles to the southeast of Jerusalem. And so God was able to just clearly work this out. His birthplace could have been anywhere, but God had a little town. It was a very small town where he wanted him to be born because he wanted to emphasize that he was of the Davidic line. So we see his sovereign control, and what a blessing. Secondly, we see his loving humility, and this is amazing to me. His birth was fully human. Let's look back at our text. Verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, in those verses that we love, that we've heard so much, and we've seen children's portrayals of the nativity, we sometimes lose in the charm of that story, we lose the reality of what was going on here. Jesus Christ, as I've often mentioned, but we need to remind ourselves that the incarnation occurred first at his conception. Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and Mary was with child as a virgin, the God-man, all God, and yet fully human. Jesus Christ humbled himself. I mentioned to We had a special luncheon for our dear folks that have lost their spouses and on Wednesday. And I used Anna, a widow, and how she worshiped the Lord. And it occurred to me, and I told them I was going to mention this, while I was speaking to them, do you realize Anna had the great privilege? She was thrilled. She knew he was the Messiah, and she told everyone about the fact that she was the Messiah. And because of her great age, she probably didn't live very long, just like Simeon probably didn't. God kept them alive until they saw the Messiah. And Anna went to heaven, and there was no presence of glory on the throne of the second person of the Trinity. But she had seen him. And knowing Anna, I got a feeling she was telling everybody, "He's down there. I saw him." It's all working out gloriously, because it's got to have been an amazing thing. There's the glory of the Father and the glory of the Spirit, but a clear absence of the full presence, though God is omnipotent and omnipresent. Still, what an amazing thing that God humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, folks, the sacrifice of Christ started way before he died on that cross. What a humiliating situation to be in. There he was in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation. For 9 months, the Creator God was in the womb of a woman, a mortal woman. Then, all you ladies know the reality of the birth process, the Son of the living God. It's an amazing thing to think of this one who had to go through that entire process, because the only way for him to take our place on the cross was for him to be truly 100% human. And he did that for you and for me. He was born to die. A little girl was being told by her father the story of Abraham and Isaac. And the father related how God finally told Abraham not to kill Isaac, and a lamb had been provided. And she was so sad. And he said, "No, that's an exciting part of the story. God protected Isaac, and Abraham did not have to kill him." And then she just simply made the sad statement, "I don't like killing lambs." Well, you can imagine the sword that went through Mary's heart as she was beginning to understand that through her own little lamb, Isaac didn't have to die, but Jesus would die. And so he went through all of this humiliation with the cross in view. And for my friends, as believers, I can understand the world and all that Satan does to confuse them, but it is really tragic for any Christian to ever be proud. You think of the humility of Christ, to be a baby in the womb, to be born, and then to live his life as a baby, to be taken care of, and then to go through the process of being a little child, and then an older child, and then a teenager, and a young adult, all in quiet obscurity, being prepared for the time that he would manifest himself as the Messiah. My friends, we just center life so much on ourselves. And here the God of heaven, who was in control of everything, centered his life upon us. From the beginning of creation, he was the Lamb that was slain. And oh, how that needs to stir us. And then the nativity was in an inhumane location. Psalm 136:23, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. It was not in a nice, clean, wooden stable as we so often see pictured, and that's fine. But as H.A. Ironside said, do not think of the stable in which he was born as what we would call a stable today. It would not be a wooden barn, but a cave cut in limestone. When they show the place to people in Bethlehem today, they say, this is the cave where Christ was born. We could see where the sheep and the goats and the oxen had been kept. And passing through a kind of catacomb lane, we would get into another cave where Jerome spent translating the Bible into Latin from the Greek. It was a cave. I've had the privilege one time of going out in the shepherd's field. That's a bit of a dangerous area there, but it was at a good time. I've seen different caves, and those are tourist caves, but I actually was able to go one time into a shepherd's cave there just below Bethlehem. And though the cave was not in use at the moment, it was not what you would see in beautiful pictures on Christmas cards. Dr. Bill Rice Jr., who started the Bill Rice Ranch years ago, speaks in one of his books of having gone to Bethlehem years ago when it was under the control of Jordan. And the king, Hussein, was a friend of Bill Rice. It's amazing the friends that he had. And so they worked it out for him to go into a working cave. And it brought real sorrow to him when he saw it. The filth, the blackened walls, the smell of fire, the smell of all of the what the animals had left there. It was not at all what you would expect. And I'm sure Joseph and Mary did everything they could to make it decent. But we want our hospitals to be extremely sterile, don't we? We want things to be just right. But Jesus went through the humiliation of being born humanly and then brought into the lowest of all conditions, born in a stable. Now, that is important to understand. There's not one person that will have ever lived on planet Earth that can say Jesus Christ does not understand. God identified with us in the lowest and most despicable of all conditions for the birth of a child to fully identify with people of every estate in the world. God so loved the world, he died for the sins of the whole world. And my friends, he identifies with people all around the world, some in conditions like that. That's our Savior. It's an amazing thing. And then thirdly, we see God's glory displayed. Oh, we love this part in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now let me stop here. Shepherds were not necessarily the highest of all occupations. In fact, at this time in Jewish history, they were seen on the lowest scale. And it was a demeaning job. This was a rough crowd. And they were keeping, most commentators believe, they were keeping the sheep that would be used and traded in the temple for sacrifice there. So the very picture of the Messiah's coming and being the sacrificial lamb was through these lambs taken and then traded and then used for sacrifice in the temple. And so right to this place there, just below Bethlehem's up on a little hill, just a small little town, all around are still shepherd's fields. And we see them keeping their watch in verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. God's glory shone. And I want to make it clear, it wasn't just the glory of the angel. In fact, angels do not have intrinsic glory that would shine like this. What you have here is the fact that God allowed heavens to open somewhat and the glory of God to shine through. That was the key focus of this perspective. Yes, they were awed by the angels, but what struck them was the glory of God. That's what we'll be struck with in Revelation 4:10. And the 24 elders, speaking of the church, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. My friends, the thing that we need to think about when we think of God is glory. Everything about his holiness, his love, his mercy, his very person. He is the epitome of all that is good and right in the universe and beyond. He is God. And for a moment, those lowly shepherds had the heavens opened up. One angel comes through first. And the thing that overawed them was the glory that was revealed. Let me just say, folks, glory is still being revealed. Dwight L. Moody said, I remember the morning on which I came out of my room after I had first trusted Christ. I thought the old sun shone a good deal brighter than it had ever had before. As I walked out upon Boston Garden and Common, and heard the birds singing in the trees, I thought they were singing a song to me. It seemed to me that I was in love with all creation. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Oh, that spiritual glory. This was just a pre-giving of what would be for all of us, the glory of God. And my friends, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, what you're missing in your life is to know him who came and died for you. You've got to let go of your own dependence and all the things you want to do and realize that you need this Savior. And the moment you trust him, glory will be in your soul. Spiritual glory. And they were deeply moved by this. I love the story of the Moravians and how so many of them sacrificed to go across the seas to give the gospel. But it was also difficult because their children were left behind, and the Montgomery family left their six-year-old James in an institution as they went off to the West Indies. And then they perished, and he was just, had to go from one place to the other, but somehow he was able to get a hold of what he could do. He held on to his faith. He began to be a writer, and God began to stir his heart and became very precious to him. And one day, after he had finally begun to succeed and was doing well, on Christmas Eve, he had said that he would write something about Christmas. This was in 1816. He was 45 at this time. He opened his Bible and read right here, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God. And it just was like glory burst into his very life. As he thought of those angels, he took his pen and began to write. And a new Christmas poem was delivered to England in the pages of his newspaper. And it was set to music and first sung in 1821 in a Moravian church in England, angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn king. What a tremendous way to talk about what was here. Now, I do believe personally that the glory, when it shone forth, was what the wise men saw in way over in Chaldea. And as they knew the prophecies of Daniel about the star and so forth, this manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God shone all the way over to them. Because you remember, it was a couple of years later. I know that wrecks your whole nativity scene. You know, what you need to do is have a manger scene and then have the shepherds and everybody, and then a few months later have the wise men coming. That'll be perfect. Then you'll be very biblical. But anyway, they began a journey over, and then God revealed his glory again when they came. That's my personal opinion. I don't think it's just Saturn and Jupiter lining up. That would not be the glorious glory that is seen here. It was definitely a special star. It was a tremendous sight. And then as you go on, as the angel begins to talk, the multitude of the hosts come saying glory to God, the glory became just even brighter. It was a revelation of the authority of God. In Revelation 5, when you have the church seated around the throne again, there are many angels, verse 11. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." And it goes on speaking of his glory. And verse 14, "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." In just a little way, the shepherds saw that glory that is around the throne today. We all love Handel's Messiah, and we love the tremendous fact that it was Scripture put to glorious music. Every bit of it's Scripture, and very well done. The Hallelujah Chorus, when that was come to, many of you have heard the story on March 23, 1743, the king was there. And when that Hallelujah Chorus began to be played, the entire audience, including the king, and that's unheard of, stood. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How much do we worship him today? How much glory is there? Handel was able to capture it in great music. By the way, music needs to fit the text, and that certainly is an example of it. A very expressive woman came into a very liturgical service, and the pastor preached, and she was so caught up in the message that she said, "Praise the Lord!" Well, they were all shocked in there. That didn't happen in that church. And a fellow worshiper said, "Excuse me, we don't praise the Lord in this church." A man down the pew corrected him. "Yes, we do. It's on page 19. But unfortunately, even if we're not caught up in that kind of cold form of worship, the glory ought to be here. Folks, just like when you get saved, glory comes down. As the church meets together, Jesus is here, and glory ought to be manifest. Spiritually, we ought to just, Christmas ought to be alive in your homes and here in our churches. And finally, fourthly, God's truth was then declared. I jumped over that so we could just focus on it for a moment. Here, as we're looking at Luke's perspective on Christmas, the angelic declaration, the angel himself first says back up in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He uses all the key terms there: a Savior, Jesus, Christ, Messiah, the Lord, God. So everything you need to know, shepherds, I'm going to tell you, this is the God of heaven, who is the promised Messiah, who is going to save you from your sins. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And so the angel here gives a very clear exposition of the full meaning of what is all about the babe coming. And you know, we need to realize that the only thing that the angels really help us with is to help us and protect us. And they are sent to those that are heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Right at the beginning here, we're the witnesses, as we're going to see in a moment. But the angels are all about the truth going forth regarding the truth of the gospel. And so what a declaration this was. And then the shepherds come. And we see down in verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph. And then they saw the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And so they had to come and see. And this would not have been your most devout group. But because of the powerful witness and the glory of the angelic host, they were moved and they saw it exactly as the angels had said it. And so they had the privilege of being the very first evangelizers in the gospel period. An amazing thing. God can use any of us. It's exactly what Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin was trying to get them to be quiet, verse 19 of chapter 4 of Acts. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And as I've often mentioned, for 400 years, there was really no great preacher and leader in the early church after the apostolic period, and yet the church swept the entire Roman Empire. How did that happen? It was a bunch of people like the shepherds and Peter and John that simply had to say, this is what God has done. And my friends, the message of Christmas doesn't really mean that much to us if we're not telling a lot of people about it. That's really what it comes down to. And let me just say, in way of conclusion, if you don't see the glory often, you're not going to be desirous of telling about it. That's why you got to meet with him. That's why he's got to be real to you. That's why you've got to let him deliver you. That's why there needs to be victory in your life. That's why the word of God needs to be precious. Glory can be in our life, but I'm telling you, when we are not walking with God and dependent upon the flesh, the darkness of this world and everything just chokes everything out. And to think of witnessing, it just seems like we're just sort of debating with people. But I'm telling you, when you meet with Jesus and he answers your prayers and he meets the need of your hearts and he gives you that glory from within, and the word of God, like this passage, comes alive in so many ways, and you begin to realize all that you have in him, you cannot but help speak of those things that you've seen and heard. That's really the answer. May God give us that kind of heart. Let's bow for prayer.